Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your Holy Spirit in the words of Holy Scripture. Thank you for raising up prophets, apostles, and evangelists to proclaim to us the truth of your will, and above all, the glorious promises of your gospel. As we begin now our study of the prophet Isaiah, we ask that you would guide us in our study, enlighten our minds, and above all, open up our hearts to receive all that you have to say to us, so that your will would be done in our lives, now and eternally. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the prophet Isaiah. I'll just say a few things first about the prophets. There are in the Bible, so there are many books of the prophets, and then there are many prophets that are mentioned and we know about who nevertheless don't have books to their name. It is customary in sort of Jewish thinking, but also which and which is predates the New Testament, and we can tell this by the way that books were arranged, to refer to the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets are the books that are in our Bibles before the Psalms, so that would be what normally we would refer to as the historical books. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings in particular, and Ruth, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Those would be the books of the former prophets, and then you've got the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets. Since the beginning of Scripture, God speaks from time to time to and through people. And that's what we usually refer to as prophecy. There are different words that are used for prophets in the Old Testament. There's a word that we translate as prophet into English. That English word prophet obviously comes from Greek. Prophesis is to kind of speak in advance, so speak ahead of something is what prophecy means. And there are, especially in the former prophets, we have the word seer, somebody who sees things. We have the word man of God, or the phrase man of God, all of which refer to prophets. And we've got prophets like Elijah and Elisha, for example, who are very prominent in the biblical narrative, but who did not leave behind a book. And their teachings and their, they are known just as much from the description of their actions as from their actual words. The greatest prophet, according to Scripture itself, is Moses himself, who spoke with God face to face, unlike anybody else. Before that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all were given words of God. We also have characters that we don't necessarily customarily think of as prophets, and yet Scripture terms them as prophets, such as King David, both Jesus and the apostles refer to in terms that make him a prophet, not prophet in the same sense as someone like Elijah and Elisha, but nevertheless somebody through whom God speaks. And so this whole concept of prophecy, excuse me, the whole concept of prophecy is, I think, hopefully, obviously essential to the existence of Scripture itself. If we speak of the Bible as the Word of God, and that God spoke through the prophets, as it says in Hebrews 1, for example, Hebrews 1:1, in many various ways God spoke to his people of old by the prophets. That means that there have been people to whom God's word has been given in a particular way. And sometimes, as in the case of Moses, the mechanism, the means by which God speaks is revealed to us to some degree. We still don't exactly know what happened when God spoke to Moses. What, you know, how did Moses experience it? Did he simply hear a human voice in his ear? Or was there something else going on? But the key point, first of all, is to say that the word is external. It's external to the prophet. We have a few cases where we have visions in given in prophecy, but by you know by a very large measure, the key, the most important and the most common form of prophecy is words. Words of God. And at the heart of it all is the law, the giving of the law, which God gave through Moses. And Moses, as we said, was the greatest of the prophet. He saw of the prophets, he saw and heard God face to face. And the law, both within the Old Testament scriptures and in the whole Bible, is the fundamental revealing of God himself. And remembering that the word law is not really the right word. It's the Torah is the Hebrew word, which doesn't mean law, but it means instruction. That is to say, it's not just law, it's law and gospel. It's everything that God wants to communicate to us. And the Torah, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, that is the core text of scripture, where God reveals in a unique way his mind, his will to his people, and whereby he makes a covenant with his people. And all later prophets exist in the context of the giving of the law. All previous prophets also exist in the context of the giving of the law, because if you take someone like Abraham, for example, the promises to Abraham begin really to take shape at Sinai, because God promised that he would create a nation out of Abraham's descendants and in whom the nations of the world will be blessed. And it is at Sinai that the Hebrews become really a nation under God. That therefore also means that all the later prophets subsequent to the law are always prophesying within the context of what God has already spoken. So the unique revelation on Sinai forms the bedrock on which all other communication by God to us is given. And I've sometimes said, and I kind of stand by it most of the time, is that very large portions of the books of the prophets in the Old Testament could be written by someone without direct divine input. Simply, if somebody really knew the existing scriptures really, really well, and particularly the Torah really well, and then knew their own knew their the condition of the people in their time, and knew how to apply God's word to those people, very much you know, a significant portion of that prophecy could be written simply as instruction of the Torah. So if you take someone like Hosea, you know, there's really nothing in Hosea which requires God to have revealed something unique and sort of supernatural to Hosea. Which is not to say that he didn't, but to say rather that prophecy in the Old Testament does not tend to consist of a new revelation of something that was previously unknown, but rather an application of what God has already made known to a particular time, which sometimes would, you know, it does sometimes contains new information, promises for the future, which may not have been made specifically or explicitly before, but nevertheless, always based on that. And I say this partly because we obviously, there's a lot of talk about prophecy even in our time, in Christian circles, and sometimes prophecy is misunderstood to be a revelation of something completely radical and new. There is a charismatic version of this, where people have things like words of knowledge and things like that. You know, God reveals things to individuals, which could not otherwise be known at all. Then there's the liberal version of it, which is a kind of if I just take a very practical example. When a very liberal church body in the United States of America decided that they would start blessing same-sex marriages, they used as the motto for that particular meeting was, "Behold, I'm making a new thing," which is in fact a quotation from Isaiah. So something that was previously unknowable because Nothing of the sort had ever been said in scripture. All of a sudden had been made noble because God had somehow revealed to the church this new thing called the church blessing same-sex marriages. Or then there's the institutional version of it, which we find in the papacy, where we discover that in the papacy, you know, that God reveals new doctrines to the church, which are not found in scripture, which are not found in earlier church history, but through the papacy, where the Pope is the vicar of Christ and therefore is uniquely authorized to communicate such things, all of a sudden these new things just crop up, which are sometimes frankly contradictory with what went on before. Biblical prophecy is not like any of these things, but rather it is an exposition of God's will that is already known. That's the first preparatory point. Second preparatory point: God spoke through prophets in particular places and particular times to particular audiences. God's word is applicable to all times, to all people, but specific words were addressed to specific people at a specific time. And if we do not take account of the historical circumstances, so far as we can work them out, of any book of the Bible, and particularly of the teaching of the Bible, we will at best miss out on the full nuances of what is being said, and at worst we will misunderstand what is being said. So when we are going through Isaiah, for example, I will be making references, I'll be talking about it tonight, and I will be making references throughout to the historical circumstances which we know were prevailed at the time in Judah. So that when we read, for example, behold, a virgin shall conceive, but then there are people, names are mentioned around it and particular historical circumstances, we have to ask the first question, what would these words, how would have meant, or how would these words have come across or been understood in the immediate setting? Prophecy is not, by its character, by its fundamental character, a prediction of the future. That's not what it means. So if you're operating with the definition of prophecy, which says that a prophet's job is to tell people what's going to happen in the future, that's not correct. It's not to say that prophets do not predict things for the future, but that's not the fundamental purpose or character of the books of prophecy. The fundamental purpose and character of the books of prophecy is to declare to the people listening there and then what God has to say to them. However, since the Bible is the word of God, and it has pleased God to preserve these words, unlike many others, these particular words for us in the pages of scripture, we can be confident that God is also speaking to us. But we can't understand what God is saying to us if we are completely ignorant of what God was saying when he first said it. Which is another way of saying that prophecy is fulfilled through time, but therefore also prophetic writings tend to have more than one layer of fulfillment. If, for example, let's say Isaiah 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. If 7:14, if that only meant that in the future the Son of God would be born of the Virgin Mary, and that was his sole meaning, it would have been both incomprehensible and frankly unhelpful in its time within the context of the rest of the chapter. It doesn't fit in with the rest of that chapter of Isaiah at all. If that's all that it means. At the same time, if it does not mean that at all, which is the kind of opposite error, then it has nothing to say to us. And so part of our task in trying to understand these books of the prophecies is to try and reconstruct as far as we're able the purpose into which that word was originally given, so that we can then see, well, what does that same message to say to us in our day? kind of, it's if I put it slightly naively, kind of saying, you know, if Isaiah was speaking to us today with the same message, what would he be saying? But also, given that, according to his own testimony, all scripture is ultimately about Jesus and is fulfilled in Jesus, how is this text being fulfilled in Jesus, and therefore, how does it come to us in him? And as I said already, the key point is not that we try to find the direct prophecies. You know, this bit's about Jesus, and there's another bit. You know, people who walked in darkness, unto us a son is born, and as a child is given. Oh, that's about Jesus. Virgin shall conceive bear us. Oh, that's about Jesus. Then there's chapter 53, and we've got the suffering. Oh, that's about Jesus. Well, what about the rest? There's 66 chapters, and we find, like, I don't know, 25 verses that talk about Jesus, and we're left with an awful lot of verses that don't seem to talk about Jesus. Well, in fact, the whole thing is about Jesus. And those famous verses are not the messianic prophecies where everything else is just written for the 8th century BC, but rather they are the kind of, if you like, the tops of the iceberg that poke above the surface. But they're integrally connected to the rest of the iceberg, which is below the surface, and therefore we do well to wrestle with the rest of the text as well, some of which may seem to us quite irrelevant and unhelpful. And part of our task is to find out why it's not irrelevant and unhelpful, but is in fact relevant and helpful. That also means that we don't always, unlike reading, studying letters of Paul or Gospel of John or something, where you kind of go verse by verse and you can kind of mine deeply out of each verse, we don't always get the point by going really slowly and digging deeply into each sentence, because you get large chunks of text. You might get a whole chapter which makes a single point. And so sometimes we will be covering quite a lot of text at times, at one time, and other times we'll slow down. When you have several chapters of judgment on the nations, we will notice that certain themes repeat themselves. And so there's no need for us to do that. And at other times we have to really go slowly, especially towards the later chapters of Isaiah. So that's just by way of kind of general introduction to the whole approach to studying any books of prophecy, and especially something as expansive as Isaiah. Before I go into further detail, it's to the next point. Does anyone want to ask anything clarifying about that, or make any comment on just that general approach? No. Okay. Right. So Isaiah, first of all, is, you know, it's got, as I said, it's 66 chapters. It's reasonably easy to see that there is a really significant gear change at the end of chapter 39 and beginning of chapter 40. There's the first part of Isaiah goes from chapter 1 to chapter 39, and then chapter 40, which begins with the famous "Comfort, comfort my peoples," says your God. It doesn't flow on from the end of the previous chapter at all. It's like a whole new chapter, you know, whole new section of text. If this was a kind of modern book, you might, could say that part one ends at chapter 39, and then chapter 40 is part two. And there's another smaller but nevertheless noticeable gear change at the end of chapter 55 into chapter 56. So there are these, and many scholars since the 18th century, and particularly 19th century, have decided on the basis of partly the change in style, partly also on the basis of some details, that the book of Isaiah can't actually have been written by Isaiah in its entirety, whoever Isaiah was. And so there are already in the 19th century, it was quite became commonplace to talk about first Isaiah and second Isaiah, or if you want to sound a bit posh, Deutero-Isaiah, which is just Greek for second Isaiah. And then at the early 20th century onwards, it's become common also to split these 40 to 66 into two parts, second Isaiah and third Isaiah, or Deutero Isaiah and Trito Isaiah. And the argument is goes roughly like this, that the first 39 chapters are kind of quite closely, most of it is quite clearly historically linked to events in the late 8th century BC, the purported lifetime of Isaiah. Chapters 40 to 55 clearly seem to be talking about to be addressed to the exiles in Babylon, which is a century or more after Isaiah's death. And in particular, King Cyrus is mentioned there, who's a Persian king who overthrew the Babylonian Empire in 539. So in the kind of after the middle of the 6th century BC. And then from chapter 56 onwards, those chapters seem to be addressed to those people who had returned from the exile to Jerusalem after 539, just judging by the subject matter. And we could argue this if one wants to have a whole discussion about that, we could. I don't think that's particularly beneficial to us. It's almost universally held to be the case by biblical scholars, but not entirely. I would simply say that we have zero evidence whatsoever that there's ever been anything other than a single book of Isaiah. There no evidence exists of a book of Isaiah that isn't the book of Isaiah that we have. That's the first thing. Secondly, the text of Isaiah we is actually that is that it is what it is actually a really well-known fact. Partly because the Septuagint has the book of Isaiah, so that's late, a couple of hundred years before the birth of Christ, a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Very interestingly, we have more than one copy of the book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in the 1940s and 50s, but which were written in the case of the scroll of Isaiah, some of the scrolls of Isaiah in the 2nd century BC. And the differences between those ancient scrolls and the kind of next older scrolls, which are over 1,000 years newer, are really just in on level of minutiae. The differences in spelling and some small differences in context. But we have solid evidence that the book of Isaiah, as it exists, has always existed as it is. And in the words of one Old Testament scholar, said that if there was such a person as a second Isaiah, he did a very good job in trying to everyone to not to think that he didn't exist. There are no personal details. And in fact, apart from the name of Cyrus, there are no historical details either in the later chapters of Isaiah that in any way identified or necessarily tied down to any particular year. Which is not to say that it isn't likely or possible that there would have been later editors or people who compiled the book of Isaiah from various teachings. It'd be very strange if there wasn't such a thing. It's very unlikely that Isaiah sat down and wrote 66 chapters in one go like a modern author. But nevertheless, the book of Isaiah, our best working hypothesis is that there is a book of Isaiah that can be traced back to the preaching of Isaiah, whatever later editions there might have been that, I don't know, who knows? Maybe the name Cyrus was added by kind of later in the compilation process just to make it clear or whatever. Those things, I mean, they're not particularly important. I think we can be very confident that the book of Isaiah we have is the only book of Isaiah that's ever existed. We can cross-reference a lot of the history with the books of Kings, with the second book of Kings in particular, as well as, and here's a real treasure trove, Assyrian records. Lots of Assyrian inscriptions have been found with royal inscriptions from this era, where the kings of Assyria have kind of give official accounts of what they got up to in this time, and we have references to events that are found in 2 Kings and in Isaiah in those records. So we have Assyrian records that have been dug up in modern day Iraq that we can cross-reference with the Bible. So we again we have it's an unusually rich kind of source of historical information that gives us great deal of confidence in being able to reconstruct the history into which Isaiah was writing. So there's you know we are kind of privileged in that sense. And if you buy any kind of commentary of Isaiah, they will give you all of that in detail. But I thought I would just give you a brief outline of that just to get us going. I'm not expecting that you will necessarily hold on to all this detail in your head from as we go through. But just to give you a sense, at least when we begin, that thing might be helpful. Isaiah begins with a heading that places Isaiah in a historical context. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And first of all, it's Amoz, not Amos the prophet, but Amoz with is a different letter. And we know from this, we know who Isaiah was when he lived. We also know from a bit later in Ezekiel chapter 8, we have a reference that we know that he had a wife and at least two sons, and we know the names of those two of those sons. You can read all about Kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in the second book of Kings. If you put all the days together that we can put together in the Bible and outside the Bible, the King Uzziah died in the year 739 BC, 739 BC. And the latest date at which Hezekiah came to the throne is it's not always possible to have an exact date because the way that people counted time in those days was by regnal years. So you'd always say in the first year of King such and such. But the moment they became the king, that was the first year. And so it's a little bit like dealing with a rubber band. Sometimes it's hard to be exactly precise about when these things began. But the latest date for Hezekiah's accession to the throne is thought to be 716 BC. So from Uzziah, who reigned for a very long time, to the reign of the beginning of Hezekiah, we have a period of 23 years, roughly. And if he did came to the throne in the year 716, then he will have died in the year 586. So the earliest possible date for Isaiah's prophecy is 739, and the latest possible date for prophecy of Isaiah's 680. Six, and that gives us a ministry of just over 50 years. Just a long time. It might have been slightly shorter, it might have been slightly longer, but thereabouts. So roughly 50-year ministry. And quite a bit of it we can date because we can date other the events that are being referred to in the prophecy can be cross-referenced elsewhere. So we can kind of some of the prophecies we can say, oh, this took place in such and such a period. More specifically, for example, we have actually quite a bit of material concerning King Ahaz, and then we have a significant chunk of material concerning King Hezekiah. So that's where we are. And I found a couple of really helpful charts that just put this thing in context. So I'm going to show them to you. I hope your screen is big enough to read. Can you see that? Is that there? I assume there is something. You don't have to be able to read all that detail, but this is a timeline from the end of the reign of Samuel all the way to the exile and return to the exile. And what we have is so we have the line of the kings of Israel. So after the death of Solomon, the kingdom of David and Solomon was split into the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Kingdom of Israel was in the north. It was the 10 northern tribes. It was the larger, the wealthier, the more powerful of the two kingdoms. And then in the south, you had the kingdom of Judah, which contained the Judah and Benjamin, and also included the most of the Levites because of the temple. And it was the poorer, smaller, weaker of the two kingdoms. All the kings of Israel were bad ones in different ways. And we've got some particularly bad ones, Jeroboam, Ahab, for example. Who got up to no good. And what you can see there towards the end is that there are more and more kings with shorter and shorter reigns. In other words, it became politically really unstable. Whereas the kings of Judah, some were good, some were bad, it varied. And again, you can read all about that in 2 Kings. And what we have here is are the prophets that we know about, some of whom are in books of prophets like Amos and Hosea and Jonah and others who are just simply mentioned in other contexts, Ahijah, Iddo, Jehu, Micaiah, Elisha. And then here are the prophets to Judah. And again, we have the earliest ones all the way up to Eleazar and Jehaziel are prophets that are mentioned but don't have books. And then we have from the 800s onwards, we have Joel, Nahum, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, etc., all the way to the post-exilic period, which we'll talk about. So you can see there, and here we see Isaiah, and you can see that his lifetime was long, and his ministry was long. He coincides with Micah and Nahum in Judah, but also comes just after Amos and coincides with the lifetime of Hosea in the northern kingdom. And you will see, if you read Hosea and Isaiah side by side, you will see that there are some similarities or at least overlaps. And here we see at the same time here at the bottom, you can see that we have the kings of Damascus, we have kings of Assyria, kings of Babylon, and finally, towards the end, we also have the Medes and Persians at the end. So these are all characters and names that we come across in the Bible. And I'll be referring to this as we go along. And here's another one, just a timeline of the, again, a timeline of the prophets in a slightly different format. But gives you roughly the same idea. So here we have the division of, so this is after the division of the kingdom, beginning with Jonah and all the way to Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, 400 years later. And so you can see that again, the Isaiah is in the sort of early, first bunch of, towards the end of the first, cluster of prophecy, which coincides with the end of the kingdom of Israel, the destruction of the kingdom of Israel. You later have most of those prophets were in fact prophets addressing Israel because of the coming judgment, and then we have later on a later cluster of prophets addressing the destruction of the kingdom of Judah. And then we had the post-exilic. So that's just to give you just a context in the where they fall within the history of or into the Bible itself. I will put this on this document on the church website with the recording of the recording of the of this Bible study. So that's just how it all falls historically. I'll finally, before we get to the text, I'll do one more piece of history. So if your brain's beginning to buzz and tremble, and give it a little shake. But I'll just give you a rough and ready overview of what's going on. Basically, this is from a world historical point of view, the history of Judah and Israel. Into which Isaiah falls in is a kind of ripple effect of much, much bigger events in the Middle East. So the region of Mesopotamia, that is to say, the region around the rivers Euphrates and Tigris, in a region that's nowadays essentially modern day Iraq, is one of the places along with the river Indus in modern-day Pakistan, the River Nile in Egypt, the Yellow River in China, because, and notice river being the kind of key factor, is one of the places where civilization, human civilization, begins to develop, and it leads to, over time, to the rise and fall of various empires. And in the first half of the first millennium BC, the great empire is Assyria. And the first earliest prophet about who we know in specifically in reference to Assyria is Jonah, who's sent to the capital, Nineveh. And the Assyrian Empire had kind of two phases. It had a first rise, and then it went through a hiatus. And during that hiatus, basically there was no great dominant, super dominant empire in the Middle East, which meant that smaller kingdoms had kind of had a breathing space. And in this period, sort of roughly in the century, sort of the middle of the 9th century, the middle of the 8th century, both Judah and Israel seem to be flourishing more or less, as do nations around them, because there's no big bully around them to stop them. So the Northern Kingdom of Israel expands its borders back to closer to where David had them, and likewise Judah expands southwards. But in the year 745, a fellow by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III becomes the king of Assyria, and he begins to expand that empire quite aggressively, and he's a very able leader. And the he kind of overcomes all the various rebellious provinces around the edges, and then begins to push the edges of the empire westwards and eastwards. And in the west, that means coming down the Syrian coast towards Egypt. And so this is when we see the kingdoms of Israel and Judah really begin to get into trouble. And now you have two choices. Assyria is coming. Do you try to fight them, or do you try to join them? Empires like Assyria, they didn't want necessarily to take over a land. They just wanted the tribute. So, if a small kingdom is overrun by the Assyrians, they'd be quite happy just to take tribute, as long as the client kingdom pays this tribute and acknowledges the overlordship of the king of Assyria, they'd probably be left alone. So do you go with that option, or do you go with the harder option and try to fight against it? And Syria and Israel decided to form an anti-Assyrian league. The King Ahaz of Judah decided that he would be pro-Assyrian and would pay tribute. And this did not suit the Assyrians and the Israelites. And so there's a war between Israel and Assyria. Israel and Syria on the one side against Judah. They're trying to bully Judah into joining the anti-Assyrian league. And that forms the historical backdrop to the first part of the Book of Isaiah. Tiglath-Pileser then dies. Oh, sorry, I just should have said that at this point, Ahaz decides to solve this problem by appealing to Assyria. Please help me against these nasty bullies, Israel and Assyria, which, in the words of one Old Testament scholar, is a bit like a mouse asking a cat for help against another mouse. It didn't work out so well. Tiglath-Pileser dies in 727. That leads to lots of insurrections. People say, "Oh, he's gone now, we can be free." And there are lots of insurrections. And so his successor, Shalmaneser, then has to spend the first bit of his reign bringing all these people under control. And once he does, he begins again to expand and he's very soon, Samaria, capital of Israel, is being besieged because of the insurrection against Syria. Shalmaneser dies around this time, but nevertheless, Samaria is destroyed. So the siege is conquered and destroyed, and the people of Israel, a very large chunk of the people of the Northern Kingdom of Israel, are sent into exile, from which they never return. Because the Assyrians, what they did when they sent people to exile was that they scattered them all over the place so that they could never rise up again. Shalmaneser is then replaced by Sargon the second, who again has to face insurrections, and those insurrections give breathing space for Judah. And it is at this time that Hezekiah comes to the throne, and he, unlike his father Ahaz, decides to be an anti-Assyrian. He's an anti-Assyrian king, and he spent most of his kingship fighting against and trying to resist Assyrian control. He is commended in the book in the Bible as being a righteous king because his religious reforms were faithful to the scriptures. I think they fairly commonly agree that he was politically quite inept. He made some really bad choices all the way through, and Isaiah's frustration with Hezekiah are not very well disguised, as we will see. Because the counterweight against Assyria at this time is Egypt. And Egypt had this wonderful party trick where they would say to all the nations, little nations, saying, "Oh, you fight against the Assyrians and we'll help you." And if they lost the war, they would just say, "Oh, nothing to do with me, mate," and left them in the lurch. And this happened again and again. And yet the temptation to go to Assyria was, to Egypt rather, was often greater than even righteous kings in Israel could resist. Sargon was a unique king in the history of Assyria in that he managed to get himself killed in battle. Unlike any other king of Assyria, he actually died in battle, and he was such a disgrace that his name was more or less erased from history by the Assyrians. And again, his demise led to to anti-Assyrian leagues, and Hezekiah then organized all the little nations against the Assyrians. Unfortunately for Hezekiah, the fellow who took over was named by a man by the name of Sennacherib, who we come across in the scriptures more, and he was incredibly effective. He put an end to all these insurrections, and not very long afterwards, there was the siege of Jerusalem, which brings to the close of to the first part of the book of Isaiah to a close. He very abruptly withdrew from Jerusalem, as we read in the Bible, and was ultimately defeated by Egypt, withdrew back to the kind of the core of his empire, and we never hear of him again. He reigned for another 19 years and never came back. And so we have this, again, a breathing space for the kings of Judah, which turned out to be deceptive. The Babylonians defeat Assyria in 609. And the Assyrian Empire disappears from the map, is replaced by the Babylonian Empire, which lasts all of 70 years. And then the Persians come and take over for the next several centuries, led by Cyrus the First, Cyrus the Great. And it is during this, that's in the year 539. And it is in this, the prophecy of Isaiah is written during the first part of all of that history and is addressed to people in the Babylonian and also the Persian empires. So that's a kind of a rough, ready overview of the history. I don't expect you to remember all of that detail unless you really, really want to. But just to give you a sense of what's going on, and more or less, you can read the Bible in this way, the history of the Bible in this way. When the big empires are weak, the little kingdoms are strong, and vice versa. So, for example, the kingdom of David and Solomon was particularly prosperous, but this was a time when there was a vacuum. The Hittite Empire had disappeared. Egypt was ruled by kind of was really unstable, and the Assyrian kingdom had kind of hadn't woken up yet. And all of a sudden, the kingdom of Israel expands. Then empires come, new empires come, and the situation in Israel changes. Now, this is not this is I think this is a part of an important point, and then we'll get to the text. And this important point is this: God is the God of the whole world, which means that God is the God of history. Things don't happen by accident, but God uses earthly things and earthly realities to bring about his will. You know, Jesus was born at a time when the Romans were building roads all over the place and were putting an end to piracy in the Mediterranean. And so when Jesus rises from the dead and tells his apostles to go to all the world to proclaim the gospel to the kingdom, they find that there are all these roads and there's safe travel in the Mediterranean. That's lucky. Oh, God is great. And in the same way, also, God uses, raises, and then puts away empires and kingdoms in the Old Testament era to bring about his will for his people, whether in blessing or in discipline. And we see this in also the book, in the history of surrounding, and in the book of Isaiah. Is that enough background to get you all into a thoroughly historical mindset in reading Isaiah? Anything that anybody wants to clarify, or to leave anything out that you would like to add? or share or ask any questions to. Nothing at all. Okay. So let's then turn to Isaiah and his message. This book is written is a literarily a very fine composition. It's very very well written. I remember at university sitting in classes where we were trying to translate Isaiah from Hebrew, and I was struggling at times. And one of my teachers said, "Well, you have to realize that this is a bit like, this is, Isaiah is the Shakespeare of the Bible." Said, "If you want to, if you want to read something, you have to re you should read Moses. He spoke Hebrew with an accent, and that's much easier." And it is true. It is very fine. A fine language, and is literarily very of a very high quality, which also comes across in translation, I hope. So verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This is a timestamp, and it's a an integral feature of the whole of the biblical text, all of the Bible, and specifically of the prophets, that we are not dealing with myths. There is a mythological dimension, if you like, to all biblical texts, in the sense that they are, when you're dealing with a history, we're not just dealing with kind of cold facts, but we are dealing with facts that have a deeper significance. But these are historical realities. And as I've given you very briefly demonstrated to you, these are historical, this is a book written in a real place at a real time to real people. And if you don't believe me and you don't believe the Bible, go to the British Museum and go and read the royal inscriptions of the Assyrians. They will corroborate this. God speaks to his people in their place and in their time. And these are real words to real people. This is not a poet sitting down and imagining something. Because God is a God of history. He speaks to us through real people. In this case, he speaks through Isaiah, whose name means the Lord saves. It's a kind of variant on the word of Jesus, actually. It's come from a similar root, similar construction to the name Jesus or Joshua. The Lord is Savior. That's his name. And it's not only his name, but it also is his message. But notice that it's called a vision. It's a vision which Isaiah saw. And yes, when he says a vision that he saw, this really connects him, calling it a vision which he saw, connects him to the earlier prophets, such as Samuel, who were known as seers. That God shows him, that doesn't mean that he saw a picture which he then tries to describe. And these things sometimes happen in the prophecy. We do see pictures, but to see, call it a vision, is to say that he has a vision of God's speech. He sees the reality that God presents to him, but he sees that reality in words and not in images. This first chapter comes 5 chapters before the actual call of Isaiah, which is to say that this is not in chronological order. It's not the first thing that he saw, but rather it's the first thing that is recorded for us. And it acts like a sort of almost like a prologue to the actual prophecy. The first 12 chapters are all addressed. There's various oracles concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Later on, he turns to oracles concerning the nations, chapter 13 to 23, and then and so on. But these first 12 chapters are these oracles concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And this first chapter is opens it up for us as a kind of court scene. A court scene. What I mean a legal court. See, to summons to a court case. Could we have someone read for us? Now it's a whole or in a sense the whole chapter is a one whole message. We haven't necessarily got time to cover absolutely all of it. But if we could have the first 17 verses
Okay,
for
sure.
us. Yeah, could you read the first eight?
Right.
And then could have another reader for verses 9 to 17, please. Thank you, Jim.
Hear, O heavens, and give ear to, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but heavens and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.
The Lord's word. Now here's the Lord's word, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. What are the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? For you had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed animals. I don't delight in blood of bulls, in the blood of bulls or lambs, or of lambs, or of male goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand or hand to trample my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Increase is an abomination to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I can't stand evil assemblies. My soul hates your new moons and your appointed feasts. They are a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread your hand, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make my prayers, I will not hear. But when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cause cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek justice, receive the oppressed, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow.
Thank you. Right. I think we can all agree that God is not pleased. So he begins, this is presented like a court case, like an opening statement in a court case. And here we begin immediately with one of the key themes that pervade runs all the way through the 66 chapters of Isaiah, where God calls creation itself as witness. So this reality is developed later on in the book, but it's there already present now. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So God calls the creation, creation itself, heaven and earth, as witnesses to his complaint. And it's implicit here and it becomes explicit. He does this because he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And we kind of say duh, obviously, but this was not a duh, obviously thing in his time. First of all, there were plenty of nations with God who did not necessarily believe in creation as such, or the accounts of creation were highly mythologized stories of the sort of thing that children are taught at schools of, different creation stories about battles between demons or kind of natural occurrences that, kind of this sort of just so stories about eggs being dropped from the sky by a big bird and all kinds of stories like that. And people weren't all that interested very often in these sort of these questions. The worship of God was something very, very different. And moreover, it was common not only in outside of Israel, but also amongst the people of Israel to believe that there were many gods. So it's the technical term for that is henotheism, which is to say there are many gods, but we worship this one, as opposed to monotheism, which is saying there is only one God. And is prophets like Elijah and Elisha, they had this ma battle on their hands where they're saying, stop worshiping gods that aren't gods. Yahweh is God. There is no, Baal is not a God. And so the prophets of Israel were dealing with the people who assumed that the gods of the Assyrians or the gods of the Syrians or the gods of the Edomites, they were real gods. It's just that we don't worship them because we're Israelites. If you're lucky, or if you're unlucky, they worship them too. And so the claim that actually God is the, and the claim that also Jonah makes when he's about to be chucked into the sea, says, I'm running away from God who made heaven and the earth. And they say, you what? How stupid are you? That God is the creator of heavens and the earth. All reality is his. And so when he looks at his chosen people to whom he has given the law in their disobedience, he can call all creation as witnesses saying, look, my creation, heavens and earth. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And what we have here again is a key aspect of the prophetic message of God through many of his prophets, and certainly in Isaiah, is the disappointment of God, if you like, to put it in human terms, that he has created these people for in an act of intimacy and love. He hasn't created merely a people. Children have I reared and brought up. These are his children, but they have rebelled against me. Now you will recall, no doubt, that in the law of Moses, the punishment for a rebellious child was death. Rebellious children were to be stoned to death because rebellion against parents is a rebellion against God's own authority. Large Catechism writes about this very thing. Why do we obey parents? Because God has told us to. In other words, it's an act of obedience towards God to be obedient to parents. And if God is our father and we are his children, then disobedience against our father, heavenly father, direct disobedience to him is, if disobedience to earthly parents is punishable by stoning, what about disobedience to our heavenly father? And he contrasted with God doesn't only really speak of it as being evil, but he speaks of it as being irrational. To rebel against God is irrational. It's senseless behavior. Hence verse 3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. And if you take an ox or a donkey, they know who they belong to. But Israel doesn't know, and my people don't understand. This, by the way, this verse gives us the ox and the donkey at the manger. There's no, ox and a donkey are not mentioned at all in the manger, in this account of Jesus' birth. But this image was transposed from Isaiah into depictions of the birth of Christ, not only in pictures but also in writing. So the very famous medieval carol, "Poor Natus in Bethlehem," or "Babies born in Bethlehem," "Boys born in Bethlehem," has a whole verse about it, about the ox and the donkey recognizing their Lord. And I'm not saying, but if this was a Bible study about something else, we could even dwell on that, whether that's an appropriate transposition or not. I think the short answer is probably is actually. There's nothing wrong with it at all. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. Notice it's not just the owner, but the master's crib. Crib meaning manger. In other words, they know where their food comes from. It's not just about obedience, but also about benefit. They know where their food comes from. And yet Israel, who are not mute animals, they don't know. They don't understand. They are less wise and less perceptive than oxen and donkeys. That's the opening salvo. And now comes the lament. And it's a lament and an accusation. Sinful nation. People laden with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers or brood of evildoers. Children who deal corruptly or corrupt children, children of corruption. These are incredibly strong words. Because these words, although we are kind of being conditioned by Reformation teaching to be reminded that all people are sinful and Christians remain sinful and there's corruption in bodies, these words are reserved in the Bible as technical terms for people who are not God's people. So sinner, evildoer, those sorts of words, those are not words that are used to describe people of faith who nevertheless are sinful. They always describe people who are not gods, who do not have faith, who do not live, who have forsaken the covenant or live outside the covenant. So every time you see words like sinner or evildoer, lawless person, etc., they are always technical terms for unbelievers, for the unfaithful. And now God is calling the whole nation sinful. Evildoers, corrupt. They have forsaken the Lord, Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Literally means they've turned their backs on him. And so, what is it that makes them evildoers? What makes them corrupt? What is it that makes them a sinful nation? It is the fact that they have turned away from the Lord. They have forsaken God as their God. In other words, the fault is ultimately with their faith. Now, there are lots of things going on that have to do with their conduct, but they are all that business about what their conduct is downstream or consequent on their false faith. We are saved by faith alone, as the old saying goes, but saving faith is never alone. And when our faith goes wonky, also our lives go wonky. But this is not just something that is, if like, judicially lamentable, but it is also thoroughly lamentable also on a more profound level. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? I mean, God is describing here futility. Why will you be constantly looking for a beating? That's kind of the idea. It's a bit like if you think of there are, schools, there'll be studies of the records, the punishment books of schools in England. I remember reading about this when I was training as a teacher in the 90s. When you still had corporal punishment in schools, and at some point it became law required that every time you meted out corporal punishment, you have to write it in the punishment book. And people have studied this, to no one's surprise, I think, discover that the same names appear again and again and again and again. Johnny just keeps coming back, and then there are other children whose names never appear. And you could say to the teachers, well, do you really want to get another round of the birch? And this is what God is saying to Israel. So why are you still running for a beating? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. It's like it's weak, it's sick, it's diseased. In other words, and again, head and heart, these are describing not actions, but the roots of the actions. Heart being the seat of volition, of will, and so on, and the head being the kind of calculating part of the body. Just your the all the rational parts of your body are completely sick. And this is a description of sin, but this is addressed to a people who have a solution to sin, which is faith in God, and they're forsaken that faith. So the sickness of sin has taken them over and now governs them. And therefore, from the sole of the foot even to the head, from head to tail, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. In other words, they are injured and damaged and untreated. Untreated wounds. Almost certainly, this verse is part of the forms part of the background to the parable of the Good Samaritan, by the way. So when we understand how should we understand the parable of the Good Samaritan, this verse helps us understand that this is about it's about more than just be nice to strangers, even though that's included in it, but it's a far more profound parable than that. Specifically, your country lies desolate, your cities are burnt with fire, in your very presence foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners, which is the history that I was describing to you earlier. Now, hopefully you now understand why I made you endure all that history. This is a highly unstable period, with lots of war and violence, and Judah is an underdog against almost everybody. It's become a tiny kingdom with very limited resources. And now God is saying, that's because you've forsaken me. You've forgotten where you're good. Where your strength lies and where your goodness is to be found. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. A little aside here, personal note. I remember when I was, as I say, when I was learning Hebrew and translating this chapter, and I was then, and I remain amazed that given that most of the ancient Hebrew that we know comes from the Bible, and therefore, there are plenty of words that we can't be quite sure what they mean because they only occur once. We somehow know what the Hebrew for cucumber field is, and that's quite lovely. Of all the things to know, we know how to say cucumber field in Hebrew. Very, very useful. Now, this image here is a kind of the sort of practice that you. People would have had when people lived in villages with outlying fields surrounding the villages, often strip farming and so on. So when it came to harvest time, particularly things like cucumbers or anything like that, that is time sensitive. You have to get it in quickly before it begins to rot or dry on the vine. At the time of harvest, people would kind of put together shacks in the field, like lean-tos, and in harvest time they would, instead of going home, back to the village, and then out again into the field. They would just, sleep the night in the hut, until so that they could be right there, get their whole harvest done. And then at the end of the harvest, these huts were kind of abandoned. You got empty fields and this sort of this flimsy shack left, which would eventually fall over, and then you build a new one next year or renovate the old one. And God is describing Judah being like one of those sort of abandoned huts. Everything's been gleaned around it. There's nothing left there but just this sort of flimsy shack, lodge or booth, sort of blowing in the wind and about to fall over. Just give it time and it will fall over. Or like a besieged city that is without relief, that has is slowly being starved to submission. And it looks like, all hope is lost, except that immediately God offers hope. And this becomes a crucial theme of the prophecy of Isaiah, and it becomes a crucial theme for the rest of Scripture, and is really, really important also in the New Testament, and particularly for the Apostle Paul, which is the remnant. The remnant. If the Lord of hosts, that's Yahweh of Sabaoth, the God of our, the Lord of the armies, if he had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So, first of all, this is the first time that God in Isaiah is referred to as the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of Sabaoth, the Lord, Yahweh of the armies, a military, a martial God. And that very designation, calling him that, gives Judah hope. They are, it's been the kingdom has been humbled. They look like their time is up. It sounds like God has had enough of them, and yet he is the God of the armies. There is a God who can fight, and he's got military resources when he decides to deploy them. That's the first hope. So it's to be found in the power and might of God. But not only the power and might, but also in his covenantal faithfulness. He has left us a few survivors. There's a remnant who have not been wiped out. If he had not left us, we should have been like Sodom and become like and Gomorrah. And this should mean really would. It's not that this is what ought to have been, but rather this is what would have been the case. If he hadn't done so. And Sodom and Gomorrah, what do they have in common? Your
We
turn.
have destroyed.
Utterly destroyed, without a trace. If you want to go and find the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah, you won't be able to. There's nothing left, only the name and the story. And why were they destroyed?
Because of sin.
Because of their sin.
Yeah.
And if God had not left a few
Yes.
survivors, now we're told that Judah and Jerusalem would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Not just because they would have been destroyed, they would have been destroyed for their sin. And unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, remember the whole bargain that Abraham had this bartered with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. And if there are 50 righteous men, what about 40, 30, 20, 10? Would you leave? Would you relent? And God says, if I can find 10 righteous men in Sodom, I will relent. And he couldn't. It was just Lot. And what God, but now it doesn't say here that God found a few righteous men. This is better. God left a few survivors. It was by his doing that there's a remnant left in Judah. Not because of their righteousness, but because of God's righteousness. That is to say, his faithfulness to his own promises, to his covenant. It was a covenant forever, not until he gets fed up. And so God now addresses Sodom and Gomorrah, which obviously in the effect is rhetorical, given that Sodom and Gomorrah are long gone. But he says now, he asks for the attention of the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. The proverbial city is destroyed for sin. Except that he's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's in fact addressing the people of Judah. In other words, he's not just saying that their fate would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah if God had not left remnant, but in fact, they are Sodom and Gomorrah. They have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. This is similar to the way that Babylon later on becomes a proverbial city of the enemies of God. And so, for example, in Peter's first letter, but also in the book of Revelation, the city of Rome is referred to as Babylon. For in the same way. So rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah, i.e. rulers of Jerusalem and people of Judah. This is the greatest and most damning judgment that rhetorically you can issue against your people. It's like the way that sometimes in our political discourse, such as it is, if you think that somebody's a really, really, really terrible person, you liken them to the Nazis. There's even a little rule, I think it's called, it's a Peter's principle, that in a which measures that how long it takes before you start referring to people as Nazis. And if you call somebody a Nazi, what you're saying is that you're such a terrible person that I do not have to respect you. I don't have to listen to you. You ought to be, you ought to be closed down forever. You are simply despicable. And in the same way, if you refer to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, Sodom and Gomorrah, you're saying you are as low as you can get. There is nothing good left to say about you. And he says, what? What to me is the multitude of sacrifices of the Lord? The temple was still there. They had priests there. They had daily sacrifices. They had feasts. Every Sabbath, they observed the Sabbath. On and off, depending on who was king, they observed the laws of God concerning sacrifice. Good kings like Hezekiah restored the worship of God. Bad kings like Ahaz, they undermined it. But, nevertheless, the temple was still there. They were still carrying on with their worship. And says, what's that to me? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. These are things that God himself has commanded in his law. And says, I don't want any more. I'm fed up with it. When you have come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. All these are things that God himself has commanded in detail and explicitly in his law. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. That is to say, here's the key. It's not that God doesn't want them to worship. It's not that he doesn't want them to worship him in the way that he has commanded, but it comes from a basis of iniquity. They are iniquitous, they're sinful people who are disobedient to God, but they think that as long as we keep going to doing what God, doing what God has commanded, carrying out the external mechanisms of worship, turning up for church if you like, then it'll all be fine. But they are iniquitous. They are evil. They're sinful. And because of their sin, their worship also is unbearable to God. When you spread out your hands, that is to say, pray, that's what that means, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. God is angry at many things in the Bible, but very few things provoke God quite as much as hypocrisy. Now, Jesus has things to say about sin, but the only people against whom he pronounces woes are those who saw his signs and did not repent. People of Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum and so on, and the Pharisees. So the people who witnessed most of Jesus' miracles and the people who particularly dedicated to the study of God's law, they're the ones who get the woes from Jesus because of hypocrisy. And so Isaiah calls the people to repentance, or rather, God calls them to repentance. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And so God begins by issuing a judgment. But because he's addressing not Sodom and Gomorrah in the times of Abraham, but he's addressing the people of Judah and Jerusalem after the giving of the law and the building of the temple, he does not spare his judgment, but he remains merciful. Not only does he introduce himself as the God of war, which gives them hope in the middle of militarily a disastrous situation, but he has left a remnant, meaning that he will not destroy the whole nation. And then he shows his great mercy in calling them to repentance. And this is, here we see that, Isaiah, more than any other book of the Old Testament, gives us essentially in a sort of expansive and in a historically conditioned way, but nevertheless gives us a particularly clear understanding of the gospel and how God gives us the gospel. And the reception of the gospel begins with a call to repentance, because it is the sins of the people that are the cause of their troubles, their sufferings. This illness, this disease that is ravaging the nation, is due to sin. And they're like people who are just, running from one beating to another in this heedless way. And they don't know where to turn to for their good. They don't know their master, and they don't recognize their owner's crib. And God says, forsake evil and embrace what is good. And that remains today God's message to a world. What was true of Judah in these days is true of the whole world, because Jesus came to bring the gospel to all nations, as we will see. And this is also part of the message of Isaiah, that God shows his love for us in not letting us remain ignorant of our sin. But he points it out to us, and then he shows us our need for repentance. He, as time goes on, as we will see, beginning next week, he doesn't only call us to shake off evil and to embrace good, but he also gives us the means to do it. So that's our opening. We've done rather well, done over half a chapter in less than half the time. And we've still got 3 minutes. So, questions, comments, thoughts. In my usual fashion, I've thrown a fairly dense bale of stuff at you, but I hope that whether or not the historical background was memorable or helpful or constructive, that the words of Isaiah himself have been a refreshment to you. Yes, Adrian.
Is one of the things the he's rebuking for was like syncretism. I mean, they're paying lip service to God while turning up to all the temple worship, but I mean, there's quite a lot of still worship of Baal going on, and sacrificing of the babies to Molech and everything, and yet, but would these same people still rock up at the temple expecting to be all blessed and
Yes, I mean, there was, I mean, that's the issue all the way through, is syncretism, is this sort of mixing of worship, true worship, with false worship, for example. And some of that gets I mean, much of quite a significant portion of Isaiah is located in the time of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah really deals with that with a firm hand. But yes, and we will see that in it's less of an issue in Isaiah in terms of running after other gods. We see that in other prophets in particular, and kind of Isaiah deals with that as well. But it's about the fact that they do not have. What they lack is a wholehearted trust in God. So it's the sort of thing that you and I do, which is where we kind of pray, but then we also edge our prayers with, but we better X, Y, and Z. And often this wholehearted trust in God looks, in human terms, quite foolish. And the hedging of your bets looks like quite a safe and wise thing to do. And yet, as we will discover over time, it turns out to be the very heart of the problem. So sometimes the syncretism is open syncretism, where you genuinely kind of go from one god to another. It's the sort of thing that, missionaries to places like India and Japan found very frustrating. They tell people about Jesus, Son of God, and then they discover that people very gladly took a Jesus and added it to their existing pantheon of other gods. There's that going on, but there's also the other kind of more subtle kind of syncretism where you might only worship in a kind of religious sense just the one God, but the true God of your heart turns out to be somewhere else, whether it's in a military alliance with Egypt or something else. See, because we trust God-ish, kind of we go and do our temples, but when it comes to realpolitik and military alliances, that's where we need to take things in our own hands. So there's that going on as well. Anything else?
Was the Sodom and Gomorrah, how long ago between that happened and this?
Over 1,000 years,
Oh, wow.
like 1,200 years.
All right.
Yeah, so it was long, 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 long ago. And this Isaiah's writing in the 700s, 730s, 20s, 10s AD, which is and about just under 300 years after David. So it's like, Sodom and Gomorrah to Isaiah, it's like the sack of Rome to us almost. Long time. Any other questions or reflections? If not, let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of all things, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And that though we know you to be the judge of all nations and all peoples, we know you also to be our Redeemer and our Savior. And we thank you that in all places and at all times you have left a remnant of your people, and we know ourselves to be in our time and in our place amongst that remnant. And we pray that you would continue to bless your word to us, that you'd give us true repentance and sincere and genuine faith in you, so that through your faithfulness to us, your fame would also spread to those who don't yet know you, and they would come with us to worship you as our Maker, our Judge, and our Redeemer. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.